title would be So What?
And that's it. So what? John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside of the tomb, by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. We have this account in all four Gospels, with each giving various different details of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. So the one question I have for you today, what if the Bible is true in its claim that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead? Now, there's a myriad of reasons why you would darken the doors of a church on Easter specifically. And there's a reason why you are here today, either willingly or through compulsion. I believe that the resurrection is the greatest display of power in the history of all creation. Death is the greatest display of weakness and defeat for the human experience. Try as we might to defer or delay it, either through Tai Chi or Chuck Norris' superfoods or super beats, it is inevitable, for everyone will eventually face this finality. 150,000 people a day die on the face of this earth. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." How's that an encouraging word for you today? Psalm 144, "Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." Ezekiel 18, "The soul who sins will die." Hebrews 9:27, And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. There are 10 recorded resurrections in Scripture, and I'll let you find out who those are. 9 of them, it was temporary. They returned to the grave eventually. 1 of them was permanent. That is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So did Jesus really rise from the dead? There's many attacks on the resurrection over the course of the last 2,000 years. There's distortions, there's dismissals, including attempts to even eradicate any thought through history. And unless you've been living under, you know, in isolation or under a rock, it's accelerated in recent years. Antagonism to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Progressive Christianity is one of those enemies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Leaders in this movement proclaim a more intellectual way to look at the concept of the resurrection. They claim that Jesus speaking of the resurrection is metaphorical. It is just a story. It's not to be talked about literally. They claim it wasn't really a physical, bodily resurrection. They claim there is no empirical evidence at Jesus' resurrection. Rather, this miraculous account of his resurrection came along long after his earthly ministry and cannot be relied upon. Jason Jimenez wrote a book not too long ago called Hijacking Jesus about progressive Christianity. In this book, he quotes Dr. Paula Fredrickson, professor of early Christianity from Boston University. The resurrection in Matthew is a trope. In other words, a figure of speech. She goes on, after Jesus' shocking death, multiple disciples at different points in time concocted their own set of beliefs about him and attempted to manufacture those beliefs as the version most accurately aligned with the facts. 3 main reasons progressive Christians don't believe in Jesus' resurrection, blah, blah, blah. Eerily similar to the teachings of the Gnostics shortly after Jesus departed from this earth, in which the apostles battled in a lot of their writings. So, evidences. I don't have time to go through all the evidences of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, but we'll go through a few of them. First of all, I'll start with a quote from someone that we're very familiar with, hopefully here in the United States, but maybe not those of you from north of the border, eh, y'all? His name was John Adams, one of the founding fathers of the United States. When he was arguing a case for British soldiers who were accused of murdering patriots. And he says to the court, he says, "Facts are a stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes or inclinations or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." Jesus proclaimed to his disciples on numerous occasions that he must die and be buried and rise again the third day. In Matthew 16:21, from this time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. All of the Gospels capture these statements from the Lord Jesus Christ in various different forms. On numerous occasions in Mark and Luke and Matthew. In Mark, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again the third day.'" In Luke chapter 18, "Then he took his 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. As I was studying this out again and looking at the various different truths associated with the resurrection, what really struck me was even after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, of which we have accounts in all of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 16, 11, and 13, the disciples presented with the fact that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, however they had not seen him yet, it states twice, they did not believe. They could not comprehend. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom on earth, and they would be relieved from the oppression of the Romans, which had been promised for so long. Then their teacher, their master, was taken and he was crucified. I can't imagine how devastated these disciples were in relation to their hopes and what they had anticipated the purpose of Jesus' coming was. There are many evidences. There's the evidence of his enemies is one of them. The guards, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and the Roman leaders. You're aware, possibly, that after Jesus' death, he was taken to a tomb, and the Jewish leaders came to Pilate and said, look, we need a cohort. We need some soldiers to guard the tomb so that his disciples don't come and steal him away. So Pilate gave them a guard, and that guard set a seal on the tomb. Now, the scriptures tell us that an angel came down in Matthew and rolled away the tomb, or the stone from the tomb. Now, that wasn't to let the Lord Jesus out. The Lord Jesus had already risen from the dead. He rolled that stone away to let the ladies in and see. And it's really interesting, we're not going to go in deep detail about this fact, but that the ladies, the women were the ones that saw the Lord first. And if you're going to concoct a story about a resurrection in that day and time, you wouldn't rely on the witness of the females. But anyway, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, those scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the soldiers came and told them what had happened, because they fell down as if dead men when that angel came and rolled the stone away. Now, for a Roman soldier to make an error like that and let his prisoner go, whether he's dead or alive, meant his life. Now, it only said that some of the guard came and told the Sanhedrin this. And what did the Sanhedrin do? They said, go and find that body because we need to prove that he wasn't risen from the dead, correct? No, they did not. They said, here's some money. Here's some more money. Concoct a story that says the disciples took the body away and we'll cover for you with the governor. It's an unheard of occurrence in relation to Roman soldiering. They should have been put to death. So it doesn't stand to reason that they would have gone to those great lengths to not find the body. Jesus, in his teaching on heaven and hell, gives us a glimpse into the human heart and the human condition. In Luke chapter 16, he tells of the account of a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, who both died. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. It's a Jewish form of saying heaven. And the rich man died and was put in the grave. And the rich man, some of you may know this story, looked into heaven and saw Lazarus in heaven seated with Abraham and asked if he could just get a drop of water for his tongue in Hades or hell. And then he asked, Abraham, will you send Lazarus back? Because if they see somebody who's risen from the dead, my family will believe. They will believe. And what was communicated to this rich man? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now, I can present many evidences, and I'll give you several of them today. But the question comes back, so what? What does it really matter to me? What does it mean? Who cares? Even if someone's risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus said, if they don't believe the scriptures, then why would they believe if someone is raised from the dead? And we can see that in our culture today, the resistance to the gospel in the face of so many truths. There is the proof of what we call doctrines or creeds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have an account from Paul that is probably one of the best explanations of salvation that we have in the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, put yourself back in time to the time of Christ. It is said by Bible scholars that about 70% of the population was illiterate. They could not read and write. And they didn't carry around scrolls to their Wednesday night meeting and roll it out so everybody could look at their scroll together like we do at a Bible study. They had to communicate via song, rhymes, and sayings. And they would come together into the synagogue and they would be read to from the scriptures. But education for the illiterate was generally done through stories, rhymes, songs, and sayings. And these sayings, a lot of times, we refer to them nowadays as creeds. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not a guy who prescribes to creeds, unless it's in scripture. And I believe that 1 Corinthians 15 is really a creed that Paul put together through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He reviewed it with the disciples, with Peter, James, and John, and they said, yeah, that's right. And so Paul put it down, and we have it in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's an incredible, common way of communication that was used in Bible times. These truths were passed down word of mouth, from elder to younger, from friend to friend, from family to family member. And we see evidences of these in Scripture as you go throughout Scripture. The Jewish people were very intent on repetition. And repetition breeds memory. It helps us to remember things. We see evidence of this early on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It might be a common verse for you. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In the apostles' doctrine at that time, the New Testament had not been constructed. This is early on in the early church. So they had to rely on the apostles' doctrines that were brought to them through the apostles. And the apostles then started, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, to write letters. And those letters got put into Scripture because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they were added to what we would today call the Old Testament. And the New Testament, we call, was constructed through the writings, by and large, of the apostles and those that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's work had begun, but little had been documented and written down at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We believe that all Scripture is given by God. It is God-breathed, and those who were led by God wrote it down. So it's not only the writer's words, but it is the words of the Holy Spirit. And we believe, as a body of believers here and elders here, that it is 100% reliable. You can take it to the bank, is another way to put it. That's not in Scripture, though. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day from the Scripture. Eyewitness evidence is another component of evidence that we have. He was seen by Mary, which we wrote about here, or read about here in John, returning to the tomb. And she turned around and said, "Where have you taken my Lord?" She didn't believe in the resurrection. She thought they had taken him away, as did the disciples. It says here that John believed Mary's account that the body was gone. Because you go to the other gospels, it says they did not believe until they saw him in the flesh, until he actually appeared to them. He appeared to Peter, we see in Luke chapter 24. He appeared to two disciples as they traveled to the city of Emmaus on the road, which we have the account of in Luke and in Mark. And those two disciples didn't know who he was until he broke bread with them. He appeared to 10 disciples, we see in Mark, Luke, and John. He appeared to 11 disciples in John chapter 20, 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John 21, 500 others we learn about in 1 Corinthians 15. There were eyewitnesses that still were alive at that point in time that could have completely blown the story apart. However, they would corroborate the evidence. Eyewitness evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. Another good example or piece of evidence is that Jesus' brother James, half-brother James, was converted, that he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he and his family, Jesus' brothers, were antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. But at some point in time, James bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, an eyewitness. Then we have the Lord Jesus Christ ascend to heaven after he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them about the resurrection and the importance of it. He ascended to heaven, and then we have the account early on in the book of Acts about Stephen looking up into heaven as he's being stoned, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. We have the account of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was a zealot, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was one who was a strict law follower, a Pharisee of Pharisees, was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and saw the Lord Jesus Christ and was radically transformed. He saw him again in Arabia. He saw him in the temple. He saw him in prison in Caesarea. And the last one that we have seeing the Lord Jesus Christ is John toward the end of his life in the book of Revelation. Eyewitnesses which can be used to corroborate the veracity of a claim. The early eyewitnesses that were written down, that were captured, all happened within 100 years of the Lord Jesus Christ's time here on earth. That is unusual when you look at a historical book. The biographies of Buddha were written 600 years after he died. Wonder how accurate those biographies are. All the Gospels were written within 100 years of the Lord Jesus' death. In 30 AD to 36 AD, for the sake of the secular critic, who say you can't really rely on the Gospels because they're telling their own story. Well, they have been examined through the years, and most recently there's a couple of individuals that looked into it and have written books about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether his story is accurate or not. And one can look at all the evidences. One of them was a lawyer. One of them was a journalist. And they did, you know, one of them's called A Case for Christ. I can't remember the name of the other one. But nonetheless, they researched as much as they could about the veracity of this story and came to the conclusion is it has to be true. The Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection has got to be true. The book of Acts and Christology was being preached immediately after his ascension into heaven. The Lord, all these men, these 12 ordinary people, blue-collar workers, if you want to put it that way, most of them, uneducated men, misfits. They were so radically impacted that they could go on and turn the world upside down, the writer says, changing the course of history. So what caused the radical transformation of these disciples who cringed in fear at his crucifixion? Well, they saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 14, it tells us that these ones that put the Lord Jesus Christ to death even believed it. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, his claiming to be I am coming on the clouds and seated at the right hand of God, and of course they called it blasphemy. So he either must have been a crazy man or he must have been telling the truth, because who would do that and be put to death without recanting your story? The disciples carry this on. For them to carry on the ruse of a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrected Jesus, putting their lives on the line was ludicrous. There's this high-quality publication, some of you have maybe heard about it before, called the Babylon Bee. And they put it this way, let's steal his body and claim he's risen from the dead, then we can all be ridiculed, cast out, persecuted, and die horrendous deaths. Well, that's exactly what happened. These disciples, right after his resurrection, started quoting from Old Testament scriptures, proving the Lord Jesus was who he was, and attributing messiahship to the Lord Jesus. Bold followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, persecuted, beaten, stoned, thrown in prison, and their response, we ought to obey God rather than men. The resurrected Jesus radically transformed his followers. He appeared to them in the flesh for 40 days after his resurrection, moving them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Evidences of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. Another one is Paul's conversion. Jesus met this man on the road to Damascus. This is the man that was there when Stephen was stoned. He was the one pursuing Christians to throw him in prison and kill him. That was his purpose for going to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus met him on the road. And he said to him, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The Lord must have been prodding Paul. And then he appeared to him, and Paul was converted. Galatians chapter 1 tells us the story of Paul and his conversion. Philippians chapter 3 gives us an account or a summary of who Paul was and what he was all about. All those things I mentioned about who he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was trained by the most prestigious individuals in the Jewish synagogue. And he says, I counted all rubbish for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's passion in life was to know him and the power of his resurrection. Is that your passion in life? Is that my passion in life? The power of his resurrection, the most powerful display of might this universe has ever experienced. Now, if there is no resurrection, you can read for yourself that, you know what, we're a woeful people. Why are we doing these things that we're doing? If there is no resurrection, our faith is futile, Paul says. Those who have died are lost if there's no resurrection. Christians are to be pitied because they haven't eaten and drinking and been merry. Well, I'm merry at time to time. I rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I eat food. I drink water and soda pop every once in a while. But we are to be pitied. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We have enough evidence to really make it unquestionable. There is a preponderance of evidence, and I'm sure I'll be corrected by my son and daughter-in-law, if I didn't use the correct legal terms today, about evidence. But there is a preponderance of evidence in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So what? Scripture is very clear in its claim that there will be a resurrection from the dead. We have the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead. We gather here today and we celebrate it on this day that we call Easter, Resurrection Day. But the scripture is very clear that there is a resurrection coming as well. For the Christ follower, there will be a resurrection. For those who have died, who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the scripture is very clear, and it tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When I die, if I die, I will immediately be in the presence of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Philippians, in his letter to the church in Philippi, he says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. But it's more needful that I stick around for you folks. There's a reason why you're still here, by the way, because it's more needful for those who are around you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a reason why you're still here now. You are given an opportunity to know him. For the Christ follower, for the one who is a believer, who is alive, when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, which he promises he will do, there is no grave. 1 Thessalonians tells us, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those are the ones that have already died and temporarily have been put in the grave. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord Jesus returned today on Easter, or maybe the day after tomorrow? A couple in here might consider. What a joyful event to look forward to. As I get older, and I'm kind of middle-aged, so as I get older, more and more I long for that day to be reunited with those who have already gone on before me. That is the hope of the believer, that we don't look sorrowfully at the grave. We look for the hope of the Lord Jesus' return. Now, for the Christ rejecter, for the one who has said, I don't care. Even if it is true, I don't care. Or I just don't believe it. Well, look at the evidence for one thing. For the one who is a Christ rejecter, consider the rich man in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. He immediately went into the grave, the scripture says. The Lord Jesus gives us a glimpse into the immediate destination of this one. It's called the grave. It's called, in some of your versions, hell. Hades is the term used in Greek. And it's also said that it's a place of torments. It's a place of the flame. And he requested of Abraham, just let Lazarus just give me a drop of water for my tongue. It's not a place you want to be. And if that doesn't cause you to consider, turn with me in your Bible, if you have a Bible with you here, to Revelation chapter 20. Because that's the temporary destination for the Christ rejecter. The permanent destination for the Christ rejecter, John gives us a glimpse of it here in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. This is everyone. The vile, down and out, wretched sinner, the murderer, the child molester, the rapist, they're going to be there. The thief, the embezzler, the user of people, they're also going to be there. The homewrecker, the drunkard, the cheater, the politician, the bad politician, they'll be there. Lawyers will be there. The moralist, the noble, benevolent person, the environmentalist, the churchgoer, the good person will appear before this great white throne judgment seat. Standing before God, and the books were opened. Every thought, word, deed will be put up on the big screen. Does that appeal to you? And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his own works. Well, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a part of that first group he just mentioned. I'd be more on that other group, you know, of the moralist and the good person group, because my good deeds kind of outweigh my bad. Will your works save you? Although a person keep all of God's law and stumble in just one, he's guilty of them all. That's what the scripture tells us. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So there's a throne room, and there's all these throngs of people gathered together in front of this throne. And they're saying, who does he think he is to judge me? He never participated in what I had to participate in. I was abused as a child. I had to suffer as a person on this earth. He can't relate to who I am. And then one comes on the scene and shows his hands and his feet. And all your deeds are put up on that big screen. And you're judged based upon those deeds. And yes, he did walk in your place. He did walk this earth as a human, as a man, fully God. And he paid the penalty that you were supposed to pay for your sins, dying on the cross. And his death was so sufficient to take care of your sin that God raised him from the dead to prove it. Not only that, he had the power to raise himself from the dead. this one that you might shake your fist at and say, I don't care. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's almost as if they're opening the book of life and they're saying, there may just be a chance. Maybe we missed this person's name. Maybe his or her name is here and we made a mistake. If you're at that throne, there is no mistake that you're there. If your name is not written in the book of life, your destination is to be cast into the lake of fire. Is your name written in the book of life? So when confronted with the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the truths laid out in the Bible and in Scripture, on this hangs the balance of your world and my world. You've been given the evidence. The truth has been laid out for you. Have you made a decision for Christ? You can choose to ignore it. You can choose to say it doesn't matter. That's not for me. That doesn't change the facts of what Scripture says. It's decision time. Will you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? Amen. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no extra formula that you have to work through in order to achieve salvation. He did it all. I just need to receive the gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we have done what we can. We present the truth. May your word go out and not return void. We thank you for the promise that we have in a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a soul here who doesn't know you as Savior, may they make the decision to receive the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sin. Thank you for him. Thank you for our fellowship with one another if we do know him. May our conversation and time throughout the course of this day bring honor and glory to your name. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.